Scripture reading this morning will be from the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Excuse me. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
Good morning. I'd invite you to open with me to the book of James, if you already have that open. We'll be spending our time there this morning in our study. It's always a blessing and a privilege to be able to gather with the people of God and to worship together. And I'm grateful for that privilege this morning. We have several visiting with us. We're glad that you are here as well. Look forward to being able to get to know you better and to spend time with you as we are gathered together. A couple of things that I wanted to add before we begin. I do have a box at the entryway there. I know some have already done so, but there's little slips of paper where you're welcome to put any Bible questions in there. If there's something you'd like to hear a lesson on, you're welcome to put that in there, or even in a Bible class that you'd like to have a discussion on. I'd be glad to hear those comments. The harder questions I'll send on to the elders and let them deal with those, but you're welcome to ask those questions, and I'd be glad to. Perhaps at some point we might do a question and answer period and kind of go through some of those, but that's available so we can have that being used. But I want to spend just a few moments this morning thinking about the ideas that was expressed just in our Bible reading. That is that of pure and undefiled religion. The book of James is known as, or one that's known for its practicality. And a friend of mine described the book of James as a description of what spiritual maturity looks like. And when he said that, I kind of started flipping through the book of James and looking at all the sections, and I was thinking, well, that makes a lot of sense. I think it does describe the one who is spiritually mature and what he's going to do and what he's going to look like in his life. And so I want to consider this letter in light of that concept of being perfect or practicing this pure and undefiled religion. As we read just a moment ago, this pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father is this: to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. We also find the instruction given later on in the letter that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so I want to think about it in terms of those themes and how we can apply those things to that so that we can practice pure and undefiled religion, or we can develop a greater or deeper spiritual maturity in our lives. We're not going to go into a great detailed overview of the book or great detailed view or study of the book, but I do kind of want to do an overview, and we'll start this morning and hopefully next week maybe we'll continue on with the remainder of the book. But I want to look at the first couple of chapters and what it tells us about the spiritually mature Christian, or the one practicing pure and undefiled religion. So to begin, we'll look at the first section of chapter 1, where he talks about the one who practices pure and undefiled religion is enduring trials and temptations. And he begins by describing the various trials that the Christian is going to face, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and that perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The reality is, the Scriptures do tell us that Christians are going to encounter various trials. And there's a numerous amount of trials that the Christian may face. Sometimes these trials are going to be mere happenstance. As the Bible, I believe in the book of Ecclesiastes, tells us that time and chance are going to happen to all men. Bad things happen to good people. That's just a reality. And sometimes we're going to face that. We're not immune from those things as children of God. We're going to face the various illnesses and sicknesses and struggles that life brings because we are mortal beings. And so being a child of God is not going to separate us from those trials. Oftentimes, trials are persecutions or a result of our own faith. Our standing for the truth is going to result in various persecutions, and we're going to endure those things. Sometimes the trials that we face are because of our own choices. Sometimes we make poor choices, and so we suffer the consequences of our actions. That's not always going to be sinful things, but sometimes we just face the consequences of our own choices, and we make things more difficult on ourselves as a result of that. But we find in the book of James, he says, when we encounter these various trials, the spiritually mature Christian is going to respond to these trials in joy. And that's not to say that we're going to develop a gleeful spirit, that some great tragedy is going to come upon us and we're going to be, oh boy, I'm so glad that I get to enjoy these things. But rather, it's an intelligent joy that looks at the trials as something that can bring good for my spiritual life and the life of others. I think there's the term joy is a little bit different than the term happiness. There are things that make us happy. For instance, I was talking about just a minute ago, I like the rain, and when it rains, it makes me happy. Now, if I'm just basing my entire happiness upon rain, I'm going to be disappointed a lot, right? But I can have joy even in the midst of circumstances that are not ideal. And that's what we find within the Scriptures. We find joy even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of distress and tragedy, we can still have joy. And so joy is that deep-seated peace of mind or that deep-seated mindset that we have where we're going to choose to have joy even when the circumstances around us may not be what we desire. And so we have that joy even in the midst of these trials because we're looking forward in a spiritual perspective to the benefit that those trials can bring to us. When we view trials from the proper perspective, they are beneficial to us. For instance, they can be a test to our faith, and it can give us an opportunity to prove our faith, and it can give us an opportunity to grow in our faith. This may not be exactly the same idea, but you find in Mark chapter 2, this man was paralyzed, and the friends of Jesus want to bring him, or the friends of this man want to bring him to Jesus so that he can be healed. And they can't fit him in through the roof or through the door because the crowd is pressed around Jesus. And so they open up a hole in the roof and they lower him down before the Lord. And it says Jesus saw their faith. Well, what did he see? He saw what their faith moved them to do, to find whatever means they could to bring their friend to Jesus for the healing that Jesus could provide. And sometimes trials give us an opportunity to prove our faith in that way so that others can see our faithfulness in the midst of difficulties and trials. Several years ago, a friend of mine was telling me about an instance where he was at a camp with a group of Christians, and down in Florida, his son had gone missing. And his son and a friend of his had built this little raft of their own, and I guess they got carried out by the current, and all of a sudden they were missing. And so my friend and his wife and their other children, they get this phone call that their son is missing. And of course, naturally, that's going to provide a great deal of distress for them, and they're praying, and they're you know, just wondering what's going to happen here. Well, eventually the boy was found. But somebody came to him later on and said, you know, I appreciate seeing how a person of faith handles a situation like that. It was a trial and an opportunity for him to prove his faith by leaning on the Lord in the midst of such an occasion. And so trials can do that for us in our faith. They can test our faith. And they can prove it worthwhile, and sometimes it can prove it lacking and showing areas where we have room to grow. And the reality is these trials are going to be working for us and not against us if we will endure them in faith. And so, specifically here, James tells us that the tested faith is going to produce perseverance. And so this is the quality of a steadfastness and a constancy in the face of difficult trials. I think we know what that looks like when we see it, right? We may not always display that, but I think we do know what it looks like when we see it. And that's what this true faith or this joy, this patience will provide. Spiritual immaturity can result in one being impatient in the midst of trials. Have you been there? I know I have, right? You're just kind of like a child throwing a fit sometimes when difficult things come your way, or failing to see the value of the trial. Whereas the mature Christian is going to look at this trial as an opportunity to build and strengthen their faith. And so this displaying this perseverance, of course, is going to require wisdom. It's going to require, in a sense, an otherworldly perspective. In verses 6 and 7, he says, or verse 5 beginning, he says, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." This wisdom that we are called upon to seek will provide the means by which we can count it all joy when we face various trials, because we're thinking of things from a spiritual perspective, out of a mind of spiritual wisdom rather than the fleshly wisdom that characterizes so many. And so he says when we approach God for wisdom, we can have confidence that God's going to provide. And I think he specifically mentions wisdom here. I think there's other things that we could seek God for, and he will provide. There's wisdom, certainly. There's the idea of knowledge. There's the idea of patience. There's the idea of strength to overcome temptation. But the reality is, when God says that he's going to provide these things, it doesn't mean that he's just going to open up our heads and kind of pour in some wisdom and then close it up and there you go. I wish that were the case, but it's not. And he's not going to respond in a way that he did with Solomon, where he's going to grant Solomon the wisdom that he did. But it's when God says he's going to give us wisdom, or he's going to give us patience, or he's going to give us strength, what he's going to do is provide opportunities that are going to test us so that we can start to build up those qualities that we desire. If I want wisdom and I'm praying God to provide wisdom, he's going to give me opportunities that are going to allow me to develop that wisdom. And so if you're praying for these things, kind of buckle up and get ready, because these things are going to come. Not necessarily trials, but opportunities to prove yourself is going to come. And so this request is going to be done in faith, fully trusting that God is able to provide what it is that we are seeking. Trusting that if I ask, God will provide. And again, I have a role to play in that. If I seek wisdom, I have to be studying and devoting myself to the Word of God in order to gain the knowledge that God wants for me to gain. And so we find the mature Christian, how he deals with these trials. He seeks wisdom to help deal with those trials. James later on describes the spiritually mature Christian in relation to the temptations that we often face. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for he cannot be tempted, God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." And so we recognize God is not going to tempt us to sin, but we find that God does allow opportunities for us to be tempted. Not that he himself is tempted, but he allows that opportunity to be presented to us. And so he tells us here that sin is presented or develops as a result of our own desires, of our own lusts, when each one is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You see, I guess in a sense, temptation is the offering or the fact that sin is presented there in front of you as an opportunity. And that's really a very broad idea there, but there's a lot of times where there may be temptations that are set before us, but it's not really a temptation to me because I'm not really drawn by that. And I guess one of the things that you could say is if you're walking through the grocery store, you're walking down by the aisles, and then all of a sudden you see this aisle next to you that has all the alcohol there. Well, that's not a temptation to me. It may be to some others, but it's not to me. It may be a temptation in that it's there and presented and kind of alluring itself to us, but I have no desire for it, and so it's no struggle for me to just walk right on past it without giving a second thought. That may not be the case for you. If you have a desire for it, then it is that temptation that is trying to seek to draw you away, to carry you away by your own desires. And so when we don't rule over our lusts, we give in to these temptations, and the result then is sin, which of course will lead to death. And so what the spiritually mature Christian is going to do is recognize the dangers of giving into our own desires. And therefore, first of all, he's going to renew his mind to the Word of God to allow godly desires to take their place. If I know that certain things or certain places are going to be more alluring or tempting to me, I need to avoid those things. I need to put precautions in place to prevent myself from giving in to those things, limiting the opportunities to give in to temptations. I know I can't remove any and all temptation or all temptation out of my life, but I think we could go a long way in removing a lot of it and making it a little bit easier on ourselves in overcoming these things. But then he's also going to display self-control to overcome the desires of the flesh. Literally, tell yourself no. When the temptation comes upon you, no, I'm not going to partake in that. Like Joseph does in Genesis chapter 39. When Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That was a mature man developing or demonstrating his self-control. I'm not going to partake in those things. And so, whether the Christian is facing trials of life or temptations, what they're going to do is remain steadfast in their faith, and they're going to continue to serve the Lord. And so, we find the steadfastness of the spiritually mature Christian from this section of the book of James. I want to move on to the next section there, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, where we find that the pure and undefiled religion is going to receive the word and continue in it. Beginning verse 21, he says, "Laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The spiritually mature Christian is going to lay aside this filthiness, this wickedness, because he has received the word of God and has allowed it to become implanted on his heart. The reality is, the Word of God is intended to work upon us, or to work within our hearts, to work in us. But it cannot do its work if our hearts are filled with all this other thing, all these other things. And that's part of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, when Jesus describes these various soils. As he says, the stony ground, it cannot produce the roots that it's intended, and so it's going to easily wither. It's not going to produce the fruit. Or the thorny ground, it describes the thorns as choking out the word and it becoming unfruitful. What the spiritually mature Christian is trying to do is remove all those weeds, grab the tiller out and start cultivating that soil and getting everything out of it and leaving behind pure soil for the seed to do its work. And so what we want to do is allow the Word free reign to work in us. We can blind our hearts from the truth. And if we don't lay aside this filthiness and this wickedness, or we can at least choke out the word from being able to do its work. And so it is this implanted word, he says in verse 21, which is able to save your souls. Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And the word of God is not merely intended to provide facts. There's a lot of people that know things about the Bible. They know a lot of facts. They could tell you all sorts of trivia things. They could tell you the longest book of the Bible, the shortest book of the Bible. They could tell you what the shortest verse is. They could tell you all these trivia-related facts. But they don't really know God. It is meant to teach us about our Creator and our Savior. It gives us the means by which we can know Him and by which we can have a relationship with Him. It's not meant to give us the facts by which we can ace all the questions on the Jeopardy Bible trivia questions whenever those things come along. It's kind of sad to see some of those Bible-related questions, and then the question after question after question comes, and then the people are just standing there. And then the time runs out. And you're like, I knew that. I could have won that at least that series of questions. But it's meant to do more than merely that, right? It teaches us how we can know God, how we can reconcile ourselves to Him through the offering of His Son. And so it teaches us everything, as Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so at some point, the words of God here have to go from being merely highlighted or underlined in our Bibles to being written on our hearts. Because that's what God intends. He says, I will write my laws on their hearts. That's what God wants. He wants us to allow the Word of God to dwell in us and to operate on our hearts in the ways that God desires. And the reality is the Word of God is intended to fill our hearts and minds so that we can live by it. And that's the idea of a spiritual mind is a mind that is guided by spiritual things. And that's only going to be accomplished through the Word of God, by giving ourselves to the Word of God. And so he goes on in verses 23 through 25 to say, become doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so he's describing the Word as that mirror in which we look at ourselves and make a comparison to make sure that we are living in the way that we ought to live. We're going to be doers and not merely one who hears. The one who has not truly heard the Word of God or allowed it to be implanted on their hearts is the one who does not do what the Word says to do. They don't allow the Word to change them. It's the idea of going and looking in the mirror in the mornings and you see your hair sticking up and you see the smudge on your face and you think, oh, well, and then you move on and you don't do anything about it. Well, that's like somebody who reads the words of God and the things that God says, I need you to do these things and you need to put off these things. And they read those things and they see what God expects of us and they go on continuing to live the very same unchanged life that they lived before they even read the Word of God. Too many people fail or read what the Word of God says, but they fail to make application to themselves. And they continue living their lives of sin and immorality without allowing the Word to do what it's intended to do. And ultimately, what this implanted Word is intending to do is produce fruit within us. Particularly within this context, the fruit of a changed life that is continuing in the things that the Word has given us to do. Surrendering ourselves to the work that God has given us to do. And so all of this, whether we're talking about remaining steadfast in the midst of trials or allowing the Word of God to work in our hearts and to live by it is ultimately going to be an expression of pure and undefiled religion that he describes there in verses 26 and 27, where he says, if anyone thinks he himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let me just say, first of all, James, the Bible, is not at odds with religion. I know that's a very popular notion today, that religion is just evil and all you need is a relationship with God. Let me suggest religion is the means by which we have a relationship with God. And apart from it, you don't have a relationship with God. And so the Bible is not against religion, it's against false religion. But there is a religion that Jesus has established, and that is the means by which we can draw close to God. And so James describes this pure and undefiled religion in three different ways. First of all, the pure religion is going to bridle his tongue. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, hopefully next week, when we're talking about the tongue and being the fire. But it reminds us that the Word of God is, that the Word of God will direct our religion, which means it will change every part of our lives, including the words that we speak. I'm going to speak differently because I am thinking according to the Spirit. When we change the heart, naturally we're going to change the words that come from the heart. And that's why Jesus says that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because what is in our hearts is what is expressed through our speech. And so we're going to discuss that more in chapter 3, but we see the importance of bridling our tongue. He says, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is vain. It's worthless. It's empty. It's of no value to you. And so the words that we speak, we see how important they are to practicing this pure and undefiled religion. Secondly, he says, verse 27, the pure and undefiled religion is going to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. And I think, most of the time I've ever heard this verse being discussed, what always it boils down to is James discussing the individual or the collective here? I don't think there's a valid discussion to be had there, but if that's the only thing that we get out of James 1:27, we're missing the point. What James is not trying to discuss whether or not the church has the authority to support orphans' homes. What James is showing, though, is that one who practices pure and undefiled religion has a heart that will be touched by the needs of others, particularly those who are most vulnerable. You see, the orphans and widows are described, are used in the Bible to describe those who are in the most vulnerable of states. You think about a child who loses his parents, particularly a very young child, he has no means with which to take care of himself. And so he is vulnerable, no one to protect him, no one to provide for him. And so he is very vulnerable in that state. You think about the widows, particularly in this culture where, you know, women didn't have the freedoms that they do today. You know, today they could provide for themselves in many ways. That wasn't so much an option in those days. And so they were vulnerable in that sense. And so what James is telling us is that pure and undefiled religion is going to help others in their distress, particularly the orphans and their widows, or in widows. So, pure and undefiled religion cares about others and seeks their best interest. And then finally, he says, pure and undefiled religion keeps oneself unstained by the world. The purpose of this pure and undefiled religion is to make us more like God. That's what God is trying to do, is make us more like Him, make us holy and make us pure and make us just, to be holy as God is holy. We cannot be holy while continuing to remain stained by the world, and that goes back to being a doer of the Word. We receive with meekness the implanted word, and we lay aside all that remains of filthiness and of wickedness, and continue in the things that God has given us to do. And the point is, we have been called to separation, and we are transformed as we allow the word of God to become implanted in our hearts. It will change and transform our lives as God is molding us to the image of His Son. And so we see the descriptions here of pure and undefiled religion. It's going to receive the word, and it's going to abide in the word. I then want to skip to the last section that we'll notice this morning in the end of chapter 2. And that is, the pure and undefiled religion is going to act in faith. Beginning verse 14 of James 2, he says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" The first illustration that he uses here is of somebody who is in need or seeking help. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 27. One who is seeking help, and you wish them well, but are doing nothing to provide for their well-being. Somebody comes to you, they're hungry, maybe they're cold, and you say, "Well, you know, I hope you get the food that you need." And you close the door, and then you go to your dining room table where there's a feast sitting down there, and you don't stop and think, "Hey, come on in, I have food for you." Also, one is unable to demonstrate their faith without works. You cannot show your faith without doing something. And that's why we mentioned it in Mark 2, Jesus saw their faith. Why? Because their faith did something. And unless our faith is doing something, we cannot have true faith. And so the faith that does not work is likened to the demons in verse 19 who believe in God, but they don't honor Him. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I think there's perhaps a little bit of sarcasm here. You believe that there is one God, good for you. You're on the level of demons. Not a level I'd want to remain, right? I wouldn't want to remain on the same level as the demons. But the faith that does not work is on that very same level. But then he goes on to describe what the faith is going to move us to do, or what faith should move us to do. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so to illustrate that faith is justified by its actions, he gives the example of Abraham. Abraham being justified by his works. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was given these great promises in anticipation of these promises. Abraham lives his life in service to God, because God tells him, "I want you to leave your homeland to a land that I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to produce of you and your seed a great nation." Now, if that were me or one of us, we might say, "Okay, let me get that in writing. Can I get that in writing? Can I get some proofs that you're able to fulfill what it is that you're telling me you're going to do?" We don't read Abraham asking for any of that. Abraham says, "Yes, Lord," and he goes. He leaves everything and lives in anticipation of these promises. So much so that he is willing to offer the promised son, knowing that somehow, some way, God was still going to keep his promise. And it culminated at that point when he offers up Isaac, as James here describes. It was at that point that James says, Abraham's faith was perfected. This fulfilled the scripture which said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I think there's an interesting point to be made from that. Because we might show what James says here and say, see, at this point, the scripture is fulfilled. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And our friends might say, wait a minute, that was said back in Genesis 15. Before Abraham did that, before Abraham was circumcised, before Abraham offered up Isaac, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, you know, James, inspired by the Spirit, tells us that the scripture was fulfilled as he offered up Isaac on the altar. What that's showing us then is that justification by faith is not a one-time event. It's a process. It's a continual process of submitting ourselves to the Word of God, being doers of the Word. You see, when Abraham was told by God to leave your homeland and go to a land that I'm going to show you, and he says, yes, I will go, and he goes, and then when God says, I want you to be circumcised and all the male folk in your family, and he says, I don't think I want to do that. He's not walking by faith anymore. He's no longer believing God and being accounted as righteous. And when God says, I want you to offer up Isaac, and he says, well, you know what? I don't think I'm going to do that. He's not being counted as righteous anymore. But it's fulfilled by saying Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous because he continued to do what his faith told him to do, what is revealed for him to do. It's going to be a continual process of submitting ourselves to the will of God. And the moment that we hear the Word of God telling us, do this or don't do that, and we say, no thanks, then we're not walking by faith. We don't have a faith that is perfected by works. And another example that he uses is Rahab. She spoke of her faith in God and of Israel after she had heard of all that God had done. I just am just kind of scratching my head as I read the story of Rahab when the spies go into her house and she says, when we heard of what God had done in Egypt, our hearts melted within us because we knew that we could not stand in the face of such a God. She had more faith than the people who were there, who witnessed those very things. She had more faith in God than they did. And that's why they died in the wilderness, because they did not couple their faith with their works. But she did. And so when the spies were before her, she acted in faith and she spared them as a result of her faith in the God who can do these marvelous things. And so we see what the spiritually mature man is going to do in faith. And so it's not this one-time event, but it's a life that's continually being devoted to the will of God. All throughout Abraham's life, he was continuing to be justified by faith, because every time God says to do something, Abraham does it. Yes, Lord, and goes right about doing it, because he continued to do what God said. Rahab was justified because she spared the spies because of her faithfulness, her faith in God. Contrast that with the other people of Jericho. Remember, she says, our hearts melted within us. She's not alone in that. But where did that faithfulness or that faith in God or who he was get them? Well, they didn't act in that faith, did they? Well, that's a mighty powerful God. And then continued on doing the very same things that they were doing beforehand. She was the one that was willing to act in faith, and that's why she's the one who's listed here in James chapter 2. And so the point is, when we reach a point when we aren't willing to do what God has said, we no longer have true faith and therefore will not be justified on the basis of that faith. Any faith that does not lead to a changed life and good works is a false declaration. It is a dead faith. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That's the conclusion. The pure and undefiled religion, the one who's practicing pure and undefiled religion, is going to be like Abraham, perfecting his faith through his works, through his faithfulness to God, and continuing to seek justification by the means of his faithfulness to God. And so from the first couple of chapters here, I think we get a picture of what this spiritual maturity is going to look like. And it should be our goal to reach that spiritual maturity. I think the New Testament spends a great deal of time encouraging its readers to grow up in Christ, to reflect his image, and to imitate him. And I think James describes several ways where we can reflect the image of God, even in these two short chapters. He shows us how we can reflect the image of God as we practice this pure and undefiled religion. We didn't even mention the first 13 verses of chapter 2, where he describes the lack of partiality, failing, refusing to show partiality. We reflect the image of God there because we are not being partial to those to whom God is not partial. And so in all these things, we see how we can reflect God and walk in the ways that he is trying to make us more like him and transform us into the image of his Son and conform us to that image. And so for this morning, if we want to practice pure and undefiled religion, let us endure trials and temptations, receive with gladness the word of God, and act in faith, so that we can draw close to God. And in all these ways, we can practice pure and undefiled religion. And certainly, when we do such, God will be well pleased. And we will glorify him, and we can look forward in hope to the inheritance that he has provided. If there's any way in which we can help you in practicing this pure and undefiled religion, we'd be glad to do that. We'd be glad to walk with you, to pray with you, to help you in any way that we can. If we need to help you to put on Christ in baptism so that you can begin a relationship with him and practicing this pure religion, we'd be glad to do that. Or if you simply need help in walking as you ought or applying those things to yourself or seeking to walk in faith, we're here to encourage you and uplift you in all things. And whatever spiritual needs you may have, if there's any way that you need to respond to that invitation that our Lord is offering to us, he's bidding us to come, bidding us to take advantage of those blessings that he's provided. If you need to respond in any way, I would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.